Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast.
It's September. We really are finished with Finding God on Your iPod. There are no more hidden tracks. That's it. I had a great time. I hope that you were blessed by it and all of that. And we'll revisit that a year from now when we come back to August again. But we are now beginning a six-week series where we are going to meet some of the Hebrew prophets. They occupy a prominent position in Scripture. These are important people. And we want to meet some of them. We're going to engage with about six of them. We're going to meet Amos and Hosea and Isaiah of Jerusalem and Jeremiah and Isaiah of the exile and Zechariah. We're calling this series Words from Elsewhere. Words from Elsewhere. Why do we call it that? Because that's what the prophets bring us. They bring us a word that's outside of the realm of conventional wisdom, outside of the realm of pervasive propaganda. Prophets are men and women who have heard from God, and they bring a word from elsewhere to those that have ears to hear. Now, when I'm talking about the Hebrew prophets, I'm talking about these poets. That's what they were. They weren't predictors and they weren't political activists. What they were was poets. And there are 16 of these poet prophets in the Bible. Isaiah to Malachi. That's that part of your Bible, the end of the Old Testament. In volume, it's about a third of the Old Testament. In theological weight, it's a lot more than that. Isaiah through Malachi, 16 of the poet prophets whose poems became canonized in Holy Scripture. Now, what are the prophets up to? What's their game? I mean, what's their agenda? What are they trying to do? I would say it this way. The prophets call us to integrity. By integrity, we mean wholeness of being, so that there is no internal contradiction. That's the nature of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is some form of very pronounced contradiction in our life. The opposite of that would be integrity, and that's what the prophets call us to. Now, as religious people, I know you don't like to be called religious people because you think you're not, but you are. You say, well, I'm just a spiritual person. Everybody's spiritual. You come to church, you pray prayers, you have a holy text. Presumably, you tithe and all of that. You're a religious person, and it's not a bad thing. Now, it can be a bad thing, but it's a necessary thing if you want to be properly formed. Well, as religious people, we constantly face, though, this particular temptation. That is to build walls to separate the sacred from the secular. Once we begin to get involved with God, that's what I mean by religion, involvement with God. We face this temptation, though, over time, to say, all right, we're going to have some boundaries here, God. You know, I've got boundary issues. We don't say it this way, but the phenomenon occurs nonetheless. Where, God, I'm going to give you Sunday, but then Monday I'm back on my own thing. I'm going to give you some money, but most of it I'm going to keep and do with it as I please. I will come to church and go through whatever we go through in church. But once I get out of church, I don't want too much of that influencing what I do in the rest of my life. Because, you know, we got boundaries. We have the sacred and we have the secular. We have that which belongs to God and that which belongs to me. Well, the poet prophets aren't going to put up with that. And their poems are like battering rams to break down those walls of distinction. The poet prophets say, wait, hold on. Sacred and secular. You think, oh, I need to correct you. And then they write these slam poems to let us know there is no sacred and secular. It's all sacred because all of life is a gift from God. Yes. Like Wendell Berry said, another poet prophet. Wendell Berry said, there are no non-sacred places. There are only sacred places and desecrated places. And of course, he's right. In particular, the Hebrew prophets will not tolerate the separation of worship and justice. That's the big deal with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, etc. Their big thing is you cannot separate worship and justice. Now, by worship, we mean how we relate to God. By justice, we mean how we relate to our neighbor. Worship is how we relate to God. Justice is how we relate to our neighbor. False religion, and this is what the prophets are always battling against. False religion says, as long as you believe right and worship right, you can kind of get away with treating your neighbor wrong. As long as you worship right and believe right, you can get away with treating your neighbor wrong. And the prophets will have none of that. The prophets dispel the notion that we can compensate for wrong treatment of neighbor by just worshiping and believing right. And the prophets say no to that. Vehemently, they disagree with that. And this is a consistent theme with all the prophets. Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel says, there is a living God who cares. Justice is more than an idea. Justice is a divine concern. The Hebrew prophets insist that we cannot separate justice and worship because contained in them are the two great commands. What are the great commands? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What is that? That's worship. Shorthand for loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is worship. But what's the second commandment that's like unto it? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's justice. So worship without justice. I mean, if we come and we worship God and we say we love God and we sing the songs and we pray the prayers and we go through all of these motions and we insist that, yes, I love God above all things, but then go out and treat other people wrong, the prophets want us to know that, in fact, not only is our justice not present, our worship is a sham. In fact, the prophets will say it's a scam you're trying to run. You are trying to hide your injustice through worship. It's a sham, it's a scam, and the prophets are going to denounce it. Jesus, of course, is the great culmination of the Hebrew prophetic tradition. Jesus is not outside of that. Jesus is the greatest of all the prophets. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is King. He's also a prophet. And he's in perfect line of succession with these Hebrew prophets. Here's an example of Jesus being very much like the Hebrew prophets. He says in Matthew 23:14, woe to you. That's prophet language right there. Woe to you. That's prophet stuff. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Remember, see, what are prophets concerned about? Integrity of being. No internal contradiction. Hypocrite is full of internal contradictions. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. So Jesus is telling the Pharisees that they cannot compensate through their long prayers for evicting widows from their houses. And so the Pharisees, you know, who were lovers of money, were told, had predatory lending practices, but they thought it would be okay because they worshiped God and prayed long prayers. And Jesus, oh no, no, the one does not compensate for the other. Perhaps, though, the most unique thing about the Hebrew prophets was their capacity for self-criticism. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, all ancient cultures had prophets. Prophets are not unique to the Hebrews. All of them across the board, all ancient cultures had prophets, that is, those who composed poems and brought forth oracles. All cultures did that. All nations did that. But here's how it worked in all the other nations. Your prophets would denounce your enemies. So every culture has prophets who are denouncing their enemies, calling down the judgment of their gods upon their enemies. Now, the Hebrew prophets will do that. They do that as well. They will denounce the enemies of Israel in their prophecies, but what they do that is completely unique is they also call Israel into judgment when Israel is wrong. They were willing to prophesy against their own tribe. So the prophets will say, God is judging Ethiopia, God is judging Egypt, God is judging Moab, God is judging Edom, and God is judging Israel. Now, that was unique. Now, the prophets, you see, constantly remind Israel that being chosen, Israel's the chosen people, right? That being chosen does not equal favoritism. That chosenness is a vocation. It's a task. It's a responsibility. It is not an exemption. And very often, it's throughout the Bible. Very often, the chosen people would make that mistake. They would drift into thinking, we are the chosen people, true, therefore we are exempt. We can get away with anything. God is our God. There's only one God. We have this revelation. All the gods of the Gentiles are false and fake and don't even exist. We serve the only true and living God, and He has chosen us, so we can get away with anything. And the prophets say, no. Chosenness is not favoritism. Chosenness is a job, a task, a vocation that God has called you to, and it gives you no exemption. If anything, it calls you to a higher standard. So this is what the prophets are doing. But because the prophets dared to say things like Yahweh was judging Israel and would critique their own tribe, the Hebrew prophets were never popular. They're popular now. I say Isaiah, and we go, oh, Isaiah. But the Hebrew prophets were never popular in their lifetime. They were never celebrities. The poet prophets of the Bible were only popular after their death. During their lifetime, they were generally mocked, persecuted, arrested, and often killed. After their death, they were recognized for their greatness, but not during their lifetime. Jesus talks about that. All right, enough of that. Let's meet our first Hebrew prophet. The first one we're going to meet is Amos, the mad farmer of Tekoa. I call Amos the mad farmer of Tekoa. Why? Because, well, he was a farmer. That was his vocation. He's a farmer. He was not a professional prophet. They had schools of the prophets. He didn't belong to them. He was a farmer, but there is a madness to him. Now, it's interesting. In the Hebrew, poet, prophet, and madman all come from the same root. They're all kind of connected, because there's always this assumption that these prophets are a little bit crazy. And even the language even bears that out. Poet, prophet, madman all come from the same word. Of course, Wendell Berry is another poet, prophet, and one, my favorite poem of his, and I love all of his poems, but my favorite one is Mad Farmer Liberation Front. And so the title of his sermon is a little tip of the hat to another poet, prophet, farmer, Wendell Berry. Well, Amos was among the earliest. They had kind of a golden era where the Hebrew poet prophets were doing their thing. And Amos is among the very earliest of these poet prophets. He is an older contemporary. He'd be like, you know, 10, 20 years older. He's an older contemporary of Hosea and Jeremiah, who we will also meet. Hosea and Isaiah of Jerusalem. So Hosea and the first Isaiah, he's a contemporary. He's older. He's like an older brother, an older, maybe a generation or so older than them. And Amos was composing and performing his poems around the year 750 before Christ. 750 B.C. So you can think of it this way. Jesus was as far removed from Amos as we are from St. Francis of Assisi. Amos lived in this little village of Tekoa, which is about 7 miles southeast of Jerusalem. All right, enough of that. I want to actually begin to introduce you to some of his book. Oh, by the way, I have this new Bible here. This is the Jesus-centered Bible. And I just got it yesterday. And it's...
Is this brand new?
It was brand new. It was just released this week. And mine came yesterday. It's a New Living Translation, which is the translation I use for devotional reading, and it's what I most often recommend to people. New Living Translation, Jesus-centered Bible. But the cool thing is, I wrote the introduction to four books of the Bible in this one. I write the introduction to Jonah. It's a study Bible, you know. I wrote the introduction to Jonah, Matthew, Titus, and Revelation. So I'm in the Bible. It's the coolest thing to open up Matthew and go, look at there. Right there. And so we're going to have some of these. We're going to get some the next week or so. They'll be in Solomon's Porch. They are available. And I just want to add, I receive no royalties from group publishing. So this is not a money thing. It's just, I'm kind of excited I'm in the Bible. And it's a good Bible, and I recommend it. We'll get some and we'll have those available. All right, enough of that. Amos chapter 7, verse 14, out of my Jesus-centered New Living Translation Bible. But Amos replied, I'm not a professional prophet, and I was never trained to be one. I'm just a shepherd, and I take care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord called me away from my flock and told me, go and prophesy to my people in Israel. All right, Amos, the mad farmer of Tekoa, prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. Now, this was during the height of Israel's power and prosperity. But now I need to make a clarification. You need to know this. I know it's a bit tedious, but bear with me, that we are talking about a time now when Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, have had a civil war, and they are split. They're both Hebrews. They're both the people that God has made a covenant with, but they have split. And the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom, is Jerusalem. The capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, is Samaria. And you have to keep that in mind. In fact, Amos is actually from Judah, but he goes to Israel, sent by the Lord, to prophesy. So in the northern kingdom, Judah was weaker at this time, but in the northern kingdom, Israel was, during the reign of Jeroboam II, it was at the very pinnacle of its power and prestige and prosperity. But during this time of prosperity, there was tremendous economic inequality in Israel. The rich were flourishing and the poor were suffering, mainly because the poor were being exploited by the rich. We have the saying, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. That's what was going on at this time, 8th century BC, in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Amos is sent by God to go prophesy to them about this. You see, inequality was the way of the Gentiles. It's the way of Egypt, way of Babylon, but it was never to be the way of Israel. The Torah, given by Moses, much, much earlier, was designed to produce a fair society, an egalitarian society, a society based upon compassion and not competition. A society that was not cutthroat, but a society that was merciful and would help one another. That was to be the ideal Hebrew society. So Amos, a fig farmer from Tekoa, is sent by God to prophesy against the royalty in Israel and the elite. The very rich, the very powerful, all of that. And the religious, he's gonna butt up against the chief priests up there. In fact, that's who he's talking to in this right here. Because Amaziah was the Israelite high priest in Bethel. That was the center of religious worship in the north. It was Bethel, not Jerusalem. And the high priest there didn't like what Amos was saying and said, hey, who do you think you are, you fig farmer? You're not a prophet. He said, I know, I'm not a prophet. I never wanted to be one either. I was happy just to be raising figs and sheep and be on a farmer in Tekoa, but Yahweh called me, and Yahweh sent me here to say these things. And so Amos composes and performs his poem. Now, the Jewish tradition, this isn't in the Bible, but the Jewish tradition is that the son of Amaziah, the high priest, attacked Amos after Amos gave a performance of these prophetic poems, that the son of the high priest attacked Amos, wounded him. Amos was able to make it back to his village in Tekoa, but there died from his wounds. Another prophet bites the dust, pretty much par for the course. That's the Jewish tradition. All right, let's actually get into this. Now, let's look at some of his poems. And we'll start here in chapter 8. Remember, this is all poetry. So we'll start in Amos chapter 8, verse 4. This is poetry. And the poet, prophet, farmer from Tekoa says, "Listen to this, you who rob the poor and trample down the needy. You can't wait for the Sabbath to be over and the religious festivals to end so you can get back to cheating the helpless. You measure out grain with dishonest measures and cheat the buyer with dishonest scales. And you mix the grain you sell with chaff swept from the floor. Then you enslave the poor people for one piece of silver or a pair of sandals." All right, this is classic Hebrew prophecy. It's interesting what Amos is doing. He's critiquing their observance of the Sabbath. The powerful, the rich, the royalty, the elite. Now, they are observing the Sabbath. They are keeping the law that they are not working on the Sabbath, but they have lost sight of what the Sabbath is all about. The Sabbath was given by God through Moses to be this great leveler in society. Great. Because on the Sabbath in the Jewish world, everybody's equal. Because on the Sabbath, nobody can do anything. You rest. And on the Sabbath, you can't buy anything. You can't do any of that. You can't work. You can't be a boss. You can't be a slave. On the Sabbath, the rich are not rich and the poor are not poor. The powerful are not powerful. The weak are not weak. Everybody's the same. And it was to be a model and a vision for the kind of society that God was trying to form his people into being. But on Sabbath, it's mandated. But Amos knows what their attitude is. And he says, "You guys, you're just looking at your clock, looking at your watch." Well, they didn't have watch. You know what I'm saying? And they're saying, I can't wait for sundown. Can't wait for the sun to go down on Saturday because I can't wait to get back to making money. And I'm doing it by cheating people and ripping them off and all of that. And Amos knows that's what they're doing, and he calls them out for it. They saw the Sabbath and the festivals, because the same laws applied during the festivals, no working, none of that. The rich and the powerful saw the Sabbath and the festivals as an unwanted intrusion on their money-making operations. They observed the letter of the Sabbath, but their heart was completely given over to greed and exploitation. Amos chapter 4. This one's just awesome. Amos 4. Now remember, he's composed these poems, and then he goes up and he gives a public performance of them. This is slam poetry right here, I mean to tell you. Amos 4, 1. "Listen to me, you fat cows living in Samaria." Now, what you're going to find out is he's addressing the wives of the 1%. These are the elite, the wives of the priests and the king and the princes and the very rich. They're not used to being spoken to like this. I don't know why Amos thought he could get away with that. He didn't. I guess he couldn't help himself. So this is poetry. It's not exactly Shakespeare, but listen. "Listen to me, you fat cows living in Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and who are always calling out to your husbands, 'Bring us another drink.' The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will come when you will be led away with hooks in your noses. Every last one of you will be dragged away like a fish on a hook. You will be led out through the ruins of the wall. You will be thrown down from your fortress, says the Lord." Yeah, you can see why they didn't much like his poetry. Well, it's funny. I mean, it's funny a little bit. You fat cows. Samaria was the capital of Israel. And he's giving this prophecy around the year 750. But here's what's interesting. And he prophesies a day is coming to put a hook on your nose. You're going to make your way through the broken down wall. Within 10 years of this poem being first performed in Samaria, within 10 years, Sargon II, the emperor of Assyria, was on the rise, and he sent his army into the northern kingdom of Israel and deported, not everybody to begin with, this is the year 740, and deported the very rich. Forcibly deported them to his kingdom to serve in his kingdom, to be servants in his kingdom. He left everybody else alone. The poor he left alone to begin with, not ultimate, but to begin with. But within 10 years of Amos saying this, those fat cows of Samaria were working as housemaids in Assyria. By the year 722 B.C., all of Israel had been deported to Assyria, and the land was depopulated. Eventually, a few generations later, it was repopulated with a mixed race of people who became the Samaritans that figure so prominently in the New Testament. That's a little bit of history there for you. All right, let's go to chapter 5, Amos 5. We're just giving you just snippets. We don't have time to go through the whole, all the collected poems of Amos. We're just some representative samples. Amos chapter 5, verse 10. Remember, this is poetry. How you hate honest judges. How you despise people who tell the truth. You trample the poor, stealing their grain through taxes and unfair rent. Therefore, though you build beautiful stone houses, you will never live in them. Though you plant lush vineyards, you will never drink wine from them. For I know the vast number of your sins and the depth of your rebellions. You oppress good people by taking bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. So those who are smart keep their mouths shut, for it is an evil time. Do what is good and run from evil so that you may live. Then the Lord God of heaven's armies will be your helper, just as you have claimed. Hate evil and love what is good. Turn your courts into true halls of justice. Perhaps even yet the Lord God of heaven's armies will have mercy on the remnant of his people. So, does God care about things like affordable rent and livable wages? If you ask Amos that, don't. But if you do, he'll go, you're asking me this question. You're actually going to stand right there and ask me this question. You're going to ask me if the God of justice is concerned about justice. Yeah, he is. Well, I just thought he was interested in spiritual things. And as long as I said my prayers just right, and I believed just right, and I confessed the Nicene Creed just right, he says, no, it's got to work its way into how you not only relate to God, but how you relate to your neighbor. That's Amos, that's the prophets, that's what they're up to. Faith and religious observance are no substitute for justice. God has an intense concern for... Now watch this, because some of you don't like this word. I don't know why. God has an intense concern for social justice. Social, you know what that means? It means pertaining to people. Justice, you know what that means? Setting what is... doing that which is right. I'll give you a synonym for social justice is human rights. Social justice equals human rights. I'm going to tell you, is God interested in human rights? Passionately. And worship and faith and right belief is no substitute for what the Bible calls justice, doing justice. A generation later, another prophet, obviously probably influenced by Amos, says, you know what's right and what the Lord requires of you, O man. This is what God requires of you. This is what he wants. He wants you to what? Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's capturing the same thing that Amos is saying here. All right, look in verse 21, Amos 5, 21. He's speaking in the name of Yahweh. He's in the name of the Lord. He's speaking in strong language. I hate all your show and pretense. The hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. This is also a common theme with the prophets. The purpose of worship is to form us into a just people. If our worship does not form us into a just people, God says, let's not even bother with it. It's all a sham, it's all a scam. I don't care. I don't care how wonderful you're singing and you're praising, and you tell me you love me and you have these wonderful loud hymns of praise, but if you're not going to let justice roll down like a mighty river, then go away, take it away. It just irritates me. Common theme among all of the prophets. All right, look at Amos 9:7. This one is actually very interesting. Very interesting. Amos 9:7, just one verse in his final poem. Are you Israelites more important to me than the Ethiopians? Pause. Are you Israelites more... Remember, he's prophesying in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. He's prophesying in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh, and he says, are you Israelites more important to me than Ethiopians? Ethiopians were their enemies. Ethiopia was a threat. There had been an invasion a little bit earlier. A huge army had invaded Israel from Ethiopia, and they hated the Ethiopians. That's their enemies. And so he asks a loaded question. Are you Israelites more important to me than the Ethiopians? The standard answer is yes, of course, we're the chosen people. But prophets bring us words from where? Words from elsewhere. Prophets do not parrot the pervasive propaganda. They do not just repeat the conventional wisdom. And so Amos asks a loaded question and gives an even more provocative answer. It goes like this. Are you Israelites more important to me than the Ethiopians? Asks the Lord. See, it'd be like this, just to bring it home. Some prophet, some poet says, are you Americans more important to me than Iraqis? Are you Americans more important to me than Syrians? Or if you wanted to really put the edge on it, I don't want to get killed as a prophet, but if you wanted to really put an edge on it, it'd be, are you Christians more important to me than Muslims? And the instinct is, aren't we? Are you Israelites more important to me than the Ethiopians? Asks the Lord. I brought Israel out of Egypt. Well, there it is. I brought Israel out of Egypt. Amen. You chose us. This is all true. But I also brought the Philistines from Crete and led the Arameans, that's Syrians, and led the Syrians out of Kir. Oh, so we have our own salvation history story. We confess Jesus is Lord. We don't budge on that. But that doesn't mean that God isn't involved in the lives of other people. And so here in the 8th century BC, the poet, prophet Amos, under the inspiration of the Spirit of Yahweh, asks a loaded question. Are you Israelites more important than the Ethiopians and the Syrians? You say, you brought us out of Egypt. I did. But I also have my purposes for the Ethiopians and the Syrians. And I'm at work in their lives too. Remember, chosenness is not favoritism. Chosenness is a vocation, a responsibility, a calling that calls us to a higher standard. It does not exempt us from anything. I find that very interesting. That's a daring prophecy right there in the middle of the Old Testament. Yeah, I can imagine that the son of the high priest attacked him. I can imagine that. All right, one more snippet of the poetry of Amos, the mad farmer of Tekoa. And as is often the habit of the prophets, and I'm glad they have this habit, no matter how dire their prophecies are, no matter how intent they are in really letting hypocritical people have it, they always end up moving in the direction of hope before they're done. They always end with a hopeful vision, and that's certainly the case with Amos. And so, verses 11 and 12 of Amos 9. In that day I will restore the fallen house of David. I will repair its damaged walls. From the ruins I will rebuild it and restore its former glory, so that the rest of humanity, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine might seek me. I say it's hopeful. I think it's very hopeful. I hear it as hopeful, but then again, I'm a Gentile. I don't know that it was necessarily heard as hopeful. It might have been heard as dangerously inclusive. Wait, what are you saying there? The Gentiles are going to get in on this? I don't even like Gentiles. You know what they eat, don't you? Anything they darn well please is what they eat. We're a holy people. We don't eat pork. We don't eat shrimp. We don't, you know, we observe the Sabbath, and we're called by God. And we have the Ten Commandments. We have the Torah. And now you're giving a prophecy about Gentiles being? Let's read that again. In that day, I will restore the fallen house of David. That means Israel. I will repair its damaged walls. From the ruins, I will rebuild it and restore its former glory so that the rest of humanity, including the Gentiles, in case you didn't understand what the rest of humanity means, the rest of humanity, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine, might seek me. So Amos says that somehow, well, he says there's going to be, you know, he's prophesying a falling, a destruction, but he says there's going to be a rising and a rebuilding and a restoration. There's going to be a restoration of the tabernacle of David, the house of David, Israel. It's going to be restored. But as it's restored, the Gentiles are somehow going to be a part of this restoration. Now remember, he's prophesying 750, three quarters of a millennia before Jesus. Acts chapter 15, that's way over into the New Testament. After Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts 15. See, here's what was going on. Jesus came and preached exclusively, almost exclusively among the Gentiles. I mean, among the Jews. In fact, today's gospel reading, did you hear it today? Today's gospel reading is a Gentile woman, a Syrian woman. She's a Syrian, has a problem with her daughter. She's concerned about her child. And she comes to Jesus, and Jesus' first response is, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. But she's not put off by that. She says, yeah, well, but even the dogs get the crumbs. And Jesus says, all right, because of that answer, your request is granted. And the demon came out of that little girl. But Jesus' ministry was exclusively among the Jews, but he gave plenty of hints that it was going to go beyond that. It's Peter, because of a revelation, that goes to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea and preaches the gospel, and Gentiles begin to be incorporated into the body of Messiah as Gentiles. And then Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others really take up this agenda. But it's controversial. Because the idea, I mean, is why the salvation is from Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And that means that's a Jewish thing. And if people want to belong to the body of Messiah, don't they have to be Jews? I mean, we'll let them convert. I mean, Gentiles, if they'll convert, they'll be circumcised. And if they'll go through the various rites of conversion, and if they will then and adhere to our Torah and keep our dietary restrictions and observe our feasts and festivals and Sabbaths, etc., if they'll become Jewish, then they can be a part of this salvation that is the Jewish Messiah, Jesus the Christ. But Peter started it. That didn't become his emphasis, but Paul, it became his total emphasis, says, nope, Gentiles can be incorporated into the Jewish body of Messiah as Gentiles. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the Torah. They can eat whatever they want. They can just be brought in as Gentiles. And of course, this created an enormous controversy. It was not pretty. They were calling each other names. And so the church said, this is the first generation of the churches, we got to settle this issue. And so they had the first ecumenical council. The first gathering of the church to decide something that pertains for the whole church happens in Jerusalem. And James, the bishop of the church in Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus, is presiding, but also Peter is there and John is there and the apostles are there. And you have two sides. You have the circumcision party, which was made primarily of Pharisees who had believed in Jesus as Messiah. They had believed in Jesus, so they're part of the church, they're part of the body of Messiah that is Jesus. But they are adamant about you got to keep the Torah, and Gentiles cannot be admitted as Gentiles. They must convert and become Jews. On the other hand, you had Paul and Barnabas who were saying that's just not it. That's not true. That's not what God is doing. That's not what the Spirit is saying. That's not what's happening. And so they were this conflict, mainly between Paul and these converted we'd say Christian, but that's not really the correct term at this point, Christian Pharisees. And so now they're going to have a council to settle it. And each side is presenting their side, and we pick it up in the middle of this council. Acts 15, verse 12. Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. When they had finished, James, this is James the brother, half-brother we would say, of Jesus, stood and said, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles." That would be that episode at the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. "Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this," speaking of what Paul and Barnabas were doing, "this conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophet said, as it is written." And he quotes our good friend Amos. "Afterward, I will return and rebuild the fallen house of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine. The Lord has spoken, he who made these things known so long ago." And so, my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. You ask the Gentiles, would it be difficult for you to give up shrimp? Yeah, kind of hard. Would it be difficult for you to keep the various feasts and festivals of the Jewish culture? Yeah. Would it be difficult for you to be, say, circumcised? Oof. If we could admit that, that'd be all right. And so they decide that no longer would membership in the body of Messiah be determined by ethnicity and circumcision and observing the Torah. But it would be determined by what? Faith in Jesus. Baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And obedience to Jesus as Lord. And that should make you all real happy, because that's how you got in on this thing.
Hallelujah.
That is you being admitted in as you are.
Yeah, praise God.
And Amos, though he's been dead for 3/4 of a millennia, played a decisive role at the Council of Jerusalem in the admission of Gentiles as Gentiles into the body of Christ. Amen. So here we are, 28 centuries after, 280 centuries after Amos, and 200 centuries after the Council of Jerusalem, and by faith, baptism, and obedience to Jesus, we've been made part of God's people. And what are God's people to do? We are to worship God and do justice. Remember, becoming God's people is not an end in itself. See, we sometimes say, I've become, I put my faith in Jesus and I belong to the people of God. Hallelujah. Well, yes, hallelujah. But it's not an end in itself. We become the people of God that we might do the works of God. We become the people of God that we might bring the fruits of justice into the earth. And if we worship the living God revealed in Jesus Christ, but have no concern for justice, we've missed the whole point. And God will have to raise up a modern Amos to set us straight. Amen. Becoming God's people is not an end in itself. The end is that we do justice. Stand up with me. We're going to pray a little bit. And then we're going to come to the table of the Lord. We're in the form of bread and wine. The body and blood of Christ is offered to us that we might ingest that into us, that we might be His flesh and His blood in the earth. That what Jesus did, and did Jesus do works of justice? Well, did Jesus feed the poor? Did He feed the hungry? Yes. Did He heal the sick? Yes. Did he challenge the rich who would oppress the poor? All of that. We are to go do all of those sorts of things. We partake of His flesh and blood that we might be His flesh and blood presence in the earth. Amen. And so we pray. And Lord, we pray that You would form us more and more into a people of justice who are concerned about the rights of others, even if they are very much other. We would be concerned about the rights that belong to them because they too are created in Your image. Lord, today in our gospel reading, we heard a story about a Syrian woman who was concerned for the well-being of her child. Lord, we probably all saw this week that little 3-year-old boy, Syrian boy, who had drowned as a refugee. Jesus, we know you're concerned for those people. You're not just concerned for Americans or Europeans or Christians. You're concerned for that Syrian, presumably a Muslim, that family that because of sheer desperation were forced into a raft that capsized and they lost their little child who washes up dead on the shore. Jesus, we know that you're concerned, and so we pray that your justice, your mercy, your grace, your help, your healing would come to those people. Lord, all it would take is a few twists of fate and we could be in the boat.
Yes, Lord.
We could be in that boat. And if we were in that boat, we would want somebody to help us. And Jesus, you taught us this is the narrow road. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's difficult, it's hard, but it's the way that leads to life. And so, Lord, we ask that you would form us more and more into people who are concerned about the rights of others, or as you call it, justice. And now, Lord, we confess our sins and prepare our hearts to come to your table. Join with me in praying. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. And this is the table.